This morning's reading is taken from Acts 2. And if you're using the church Bibles, it is on page 909. And it says this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make full of gladness. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, then in a minute we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. Immediately after the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. So I mention that now so you know it's coming and you can be thinking of what questions you might like to ask. The second thing to mention is in your service sheet, there's an outline of where we're going. Obviously, make use of that if it's useful. Ignore it if not. And then, the most important, let me ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we live in this privileged phase of redemptive history where your Son has come. He has been crucified, he has been raised from the dead, and is now ascended at your right hand side. We thank you that he has authority over all these earth, and that we can be confident knowing that he is in charge. And while we might not see that here on earth, we can understand what we can anticipate when your kingdom comes. Amen. Okay, imagine for a moment we are in a Bible study and our passage is Acts 2. As the discussion begins, one member spots the word crucified. It could be they spot it in the reference in verse 23, or it could be they spot it from the reference in verse 36, but it doesn't matter which. But having spotted that word, they begin to explain how Jesus died on the cross for our sins. This leads another member of the group to add how Jesus takes the penalty that we deserve. At this point, another one comes in and says, Jesus is the sacrifice that was once for all. Another says, Jesus is the lamb without blemish. And yet another chips in and says, it's only through faith in Jesus that we can be justified before God. Now, this whole discussion that they have on this, in this Bible study is fruitful. As far as everything that's contributed in the study is true. But the problem with what they say is not that it's false, it's not that it's wrong, and it's not that it's mistaken. We could say it is quite literally gospel truth. The problem is not what they say. The problem is that what they've said actually doesn't come up in Acts 2. None of what they've said is mentioned. It's all great. It's all accurate theology. But it's not been what Peter has been speaking about. What has happened in this study is the group have seen the word crucified, and having seen that word, they've imported everything they know about why Jesus was crucified from the book of Romans, from the book of Galatians, maybe from the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. Now, of course, making connections with other biblical texts isn't necessarily a bad thing. Far from it. It is crucial to biblical understanding. But here's the problem. Because actually, pastors are regularly guilty of this same mistake. You see, often when a pastor comes to preach a sermon, whatever text they preach on, all they do is they're kind of looking for buzzwords like crucified or salvation or forgiveness. Whatever that word might be, once they've found it, they use that word as a springboard to say everything they then know about the gospel. But if this happens, in the end, every sermon becomes the same. And no one ever takes home or learns what the particular passage of that week is about. Now, an alternative approach is each time we approach a text, we remain disciplined and we work at understanding what unique contribution this passage makes to the flow of redemptive history. It's going to take a little bit of work, but in the long run, and particularly over time, it will prove to be incredibly profitable as we begin to explore the depths of God's redemptive history. And that is what we are... Well, I was going to say that's what we're going to do today. But what would probably be better to say is, actually, that's what we do here at Trinity every week. So, let's take a look. The first thing to note about Acts 2 is that Peter is exclusively speaking to Jews. Now, this shouldn't come as a surprise to us, though it probably does. I don't know whether you've ever noticed this, but if you read through the Gospels, what you find is Jesus spends very little time with Gentiles. He actually doesn't speak to Gentiles apart from when he's been avoiding the crowds, the Jewish crowds, and the pressures they're putting on him, or if he's avoiding the anger of the Jewish leaders. That's when he ends up getting pushed into Gentile territory, and that's when he stumbles across Gentiles. But what we see in the Gospels is Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he has come to his own people, the Jews. But there's another reason it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that that Peter and his apostles are beginning with Jews. And that's what we looked at last week when we explored Acts 1, particularly Acts 1, verse 8. It says this. So Peter saying to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, whatever else we're to understand about the flow of that direction, the one thing we can take home now is he starts in Jerusalem, and he starts with the Jews. So we should be expecting the disciples' witness begins in Jerusalem to the Jews, and then only once the Jews have been witnessed to, well, we'll have to wait till we get to the rest of Acts to see how things pan out. So Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, And those disciples who are to bear witness to this are to begin with the Jews in Jerusalem. But what does it mean to be the Jewish Messiah? Well, here goes. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is the Greek word that simply means Messiah. So Christ, Messiah, are synonymous, just from two different languages. Both of these can be translated into English. When they are, they mean the anointed one. So Messiah means the anointed one. Christ means the anointed one. Which means the one that God anoints is his chosen king. So given that, when we go back and read about David, who was God's anointed king, we can say David was God's Messiah. That's completely legitimate. We can also say Solomon was God's Messiah. He was God's anointed, chosen king. And as you read through 1 Kings and 2 Kings, all that come after Solomon, you could call the Messiah. They are God's chosen, anointed king. Now, as we read through the prophets in the Old Testament, we find that the people are either in exile or about to be exiled, and God's Messiah, his chosen king, is no longer ruling over God's people. And here it's a great low for the kings of Israel and the people of Israel who have been guilty of serving idols in place of God. But as we read the prophets, what we find are there are two themes interweaved. The first is this, a call for the people to put off their idolatry and return to God. The second is the day of judgment when God will punish his people's enemies. So the day of judgment when God will punish his people's enemies and when the people will return to their land will come. And this day of judgment is tied up with a mysterious character. And this mysterious character will come from the stump of Jesse. Now, who was Jesse? Well, Jesse was David's father. And so you get this imagery that there will come a day when God will appoint again his Messiah. He will install his Messiah, his chosen king. And when he installs his Messiah, when his chosen king is back on the throne, it means the last days have arrived. And it means that the day of judgment is imminent. So for the Jews here at Pentecost, for Peter to talk about the Messiah or Christ is of great significance to them. Because the Messiah is where they lay their hope. When the Messiah comes, they know the last days are here. When the Messiah comes, they know the day of judgment is closing in and God is going to vindicate his people. Now, Acts 2 and the Pentecost event is nothing less than a turning point in redemptive history. At this point onwards, all of God's people will have God's Spirit. And it's the Pentecost that ushers in the last days. This means that this event is unique. And as we read Acts 2, it's not intended to provoke us to attempt to emulate or repeat it. This is a unique event which brings in the last days. It's a turning point in redemptive history. One commentator says this, The Pentecost event is the beginning of the creation of God's eschatological people. Now, after establishing this, Peter speaks of Jesus from verse 22 onwards. But in order to speak of Jesus, he quotes two psalms. Now, many of the psalms, as we saw earlier when we prayed, are written by David. And David, as we've already said, is the Messiah, in as far as he was God's anointed king. And in many of the psalms, he speaks of his own experience. We read of how he is God's anointed one, and his enemies seek his life. He's on the run from his enemies, hoping to keep his life. And David, as the Messiah, puts his hope and his confidence in God. So when we read Psalm 16, we're reading of how David knows that God is with him. After all, he is God's Messiah. And God's not going to let his Messiah die. Though he's in danger, God preserves his life. Now in Acts 2, Peter picks out Psalm 16 and demonstrates how David's own Messiah story anticipates the Messiah story. What David foresaw when he wrote the psalm was God's plan to deliver the Messiah to lawless men, to be crucified and to be killed. But God would not allow him to remain dead. And so what Peter does is he establishes that it was God's plan to have his Messiah killed and then to raise Jesus from the dead. Then Peter turns to a different psalm. Have a look at verse 34 of Acts 2. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David, as we've said, was God's chosen king. He ruled over the whole of Israel. But his throne was found in Jerusalem. In the Psalms, David speaks of another. And this one will not rule in Jerusalem. This other, his throne, will be at the right hand of God. That's where he will be sat. God will raise him up to sit at his right hand. He will rule alongside God. That's where this Messiah will rule. So here we are in Acts 2. The Spirit has been given to the disciples, and Peter is surrounded by Jews. And empowered by the Spirit, he is to bear witness about Jesus. And effectively, this is what he says. Jesus is God's chosen king. He is the Messiah that the prophets spoke of. He's the one you've been waiting for. And he is the one that your hope is in. He is the one that when he comes, all the promises that have been made in the Old Testament will be fulfilled through him. And he is the one who will bring in the last days. When he's here, we know we can anticipate the day of judgment when he will vindicate his people. That's the scene that Peter has set that's what will be going on in the minds of the Jews. But in verse 36, Peter concludes with this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For any Jew that took Peter seriously, this news would have been devastating. The Messiah was the one who they'd been waiting for. Their hopes were tied up with him. He was God's appointed king, and they've dismissed him as a liar. They've dismissed him and murdered him, accusing him of being a blasphemer. And so Peter's message to the Jews is this: repent, because you've just killed God's chosen king. Now, if I ask you the question, why should you follow Jesus? What would you say? Would you say, because he died for your sins? Would you say, because he saves us? Now, of course, Jesus does die to take the penalty of sin. And just Jesus does provide salvation for all who believe. But these are not the reasons why we should follow Jesus. The reason we should follow Jesus is because God has given Jesus authority over the whole earth when he made him his anointed king. And God is the creator. He created the whole earth, and so the whole earth belongs to him. So when he installs his king and gives his authority to that king, well, we all need to just simply get in line. But as we say all this, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves. This is a theme that we're going to pick up again later in the book of Acts. So we need to just rein it back in again. Maybe ask a similar question and be a little bit more precise. So we could ask the question, why should the Jews follow Jesus? Well, the answer is because God has given Jesus authority over the whole earth and anointed him as the Jewish Messiah. He is the Jewish Messiah. And when the Messiah arrives, it means the last days are here. It means he's gathering up his people because the day of judgment is imminent. And so, when Peter speaks to the Jews, he tells them they need to follow Jesus. But they've just crucified him. So Peter's message at Pentecost is, you need to repent. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that it was your definite plan and foreknowledge that your Messiah would be handed over to lawless men and crucified and killed. But we thank you that we see as we read Acts 2 that you did not leave him to face corruption, but raised him up. And that following this, you raised him up and he ascended to your right-hand side. So now he has all authority over all things. We pray, Lord, on the one hand, that this would be a great confidence to us, because as those who serve your King, we know that though this world may shake and tremble, your word and your King will not. We also pray that we would take warning at this. As we read about the Jews and how they've killed their Messiah, we reflect on our own position as Gentiles. For if they need to repent, we ask the question, what does repentance look like for us? Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start of the sermon that there'd be an opportunity to ask questions and make any comments in light of the things that we've been thinking about this morning. That time has arrived. It's quite a lot to be thinking about. I guess for some of us who are... Well, yeah, lots to be thinking about. Any thoughts? I'm happy to obviously clarify anything that I've said. We've said quite a lot in quite a short space of time. So do feel free to ask a question of clarification. Or further implications of what's been said? Yes, Lorna. Sure. Yeah, so I guess just repeat the question for the recording. So from verses 5 to 13, we've got quite a detailed description of where all these different Jews have come from and the different languages that are being spoken. And so kind of how, what is there a significance to that? Well, interestingly, some people want to take us back to Genesis 11. So in Genesis 11, we've got the Tower of Babel. And at the Tower of Babel, you have got everyone united to create a tower. And having created that temple, that tower, they want to reach the heavens and make a name for themselves. God's struggling to see the temple, the tower, sorry. He's struggling to see the tower, hence why it must be very, very small. So he has to come down to have a look at it. And what he does is he frustrates their plans and spreads them across the earth. And there's a sense of hubris of what's going on there. They were meant to fill the earth, Genesis 21, fill the earth and subdue it. They weren't meant to collect together and therefore make a name for themselves under their own strength, as it were. Interesting, when you get to Genesis 12, 1 to 3, God says to Abraham, I will make a name for you. So it's God who will make a name for Abraham, whereas they set out to make a name for themselves. Now, one possibility then when we get to Acts 2 is that this is kind of the reversal of the Tower of Babel. There's a potential in it, but there's a few problems. So at the Tower of Babel, they were all given different languages, so there was a confusion. They couldn't engage with them once another. When we get to Acts 2, it's not quite parallel in the sense that they're not given the same language, and it's not completely reversed. What happens is when they hear the apostles, they hear their own languages, so they've still got that distinction. There is a sense when we get to kind of Ephesians that the church is the uniting of people. But I think the thing that is where it gets a bit tricky is that people are never united and lose their distinction. You know, they always keep their distinction. We will be a diverse people in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think it's interesting, Genesis 11. I think we've got to be careful not to oversimplify it. And so work it a bit harder. So I guess in one sense, we could say, under Christ, God has united his people. We all have his spirit. We're all part of his church. That's how we were meant to be united. But as we unite, we don't lose our diversity. This takes us nicely to the Trinity, because the Trinity is both unity and diversity, but that's probably for another day. Any other, anyone like to ask another question? Last chance. Feel free to pick me up on anything. Ricky. Yeah, and I guess it's just, it's worth mentioning, and it got thrown out, it was in the sermon, but I couldn't fit it all in. So it is worth mentioning that the themes that we see in the New Testament are the same themes that we see in the Old Testament. So at the fall, God's goodness is challenged. His truthfulness is challenged, and his word is defied. So, his goodness is challenged. You know, your blessing is not good. His truthfulness is challenged. If you eat the tree, you will surely die. Humanity's response is, or serpent's response is, you will not surely die. And then he's defied because humanity eats the fruit. When we get to the New Testament, those same themes come up. Here now is the Creator Word. And his truthfulness is challenged. He says he is the Messiah, or he says he is the Son, and they respond, you're not the Son. His goodness is challenged. They say to him, you're a self-serving blasphemer, and he's the Creator God, word is defied. They crucify him. And it's really helpful there to see that creation and redemption, the themes overlap. It's the same thing. Also, it should give you a bit of an idea of where we're going to go when we get to the Gentiles, and we do reach the Gentiles, and how actually there's something for us to repent as well. Starts to tease it out.